you can turn to John 16, 14 to 15. John chapter 16, 14 to 15. Actually, I've got several passages today. The other two are quite familiar. First verse that I want to direct us to, and by the way, in case you haven't figured it out already, this is Trinity Sunday in the church year, and we've been speaking much of the Trinity in our singing and the oneness in our diversity and so on, and that's what we want to talk about today. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the next verse I want to direct us to is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And John 16:14 to 15, he shall glorify me, speaking of the Holy Spirit now, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. I guess I was reading that from the King James here, so let's look to the Lord. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do ask for your continued presence with us in your word, and we pray that our faith would be built up as we receive your word. We are reminded, Lord, of your promise to us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and may that edification come to us now, we pray, in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Foundations are one of those things that we don't notice until something goes wrong. A few years ago, I was speaking with someone who had just built a new home, and the foundation of this home had shifted about 12 inches, and you could really see it in the superstructure. And we find that this whole idea of the Trinity is a foundational truth of Scripture, and that's why we want to focus on it on this Trinity Sunday. It's one of those important foundational truths of the Christian life. I want us to see that the Trinity is foundational, a foundational truth for human dignity. And it's the foundation for all of knowledge. How could we know anything? Without the Trinity, we cannot know anything. And it's foundational for the gospel, we will see. This is the very first question that we ask of someone who is baptized in this church. We don't say, do you believe in God? You know. A lot of people will answer that question, yes. And in their minds, typically, it is their view of God. We don't ask, do you believe in God? But before we ask the person being baptized, before we ask them to confess their faith in Christ, we ask, do you believe in the one and only true God? The God of Scripture. Do you believe in this one God who eternally subsists in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What do we mean when we say that God is a Trinity or triune? First of all, make no mistake about it, we are indeed monotheists. In the Hebrew Scriptures, in the great Shema that is recited every Sabbath in the Orthodox Jewish community from Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord is Echad, one. That's the ancient creed. But he is not Yahid, absolute unity. There's a difference. I mean, the words are related in the Hebrew, but there is a big difference. God is one, Echad. It's actually the number one in Hebrew, both ancient and modern. But God is never spoken of as Yahid, this absolute oneness or solitary unity, such as you would find in Islam or Orthodox Judaism. But this one God, somehow, is three in his oneness, and he is one in his threeness. Now, ultimately, it's a mystery, and what we mean by that is that we cannot find the words to adequately explain it. And what that means for you and me, then, is that you and I are absolutely dependent on the Word of God and God's revelation to tell us what He is like. We assert what the Scriptures say about God without trying to figure out how He came to be that way. Of course, He did not come to be that way. He is that way. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are from all eternity, distinct from each other, yet each of them shares the same essence that we would call deity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity sets the God of Scripture apart from any other gods, any other religion. Anybody who says, well, you know, it's all the same. You know, we all worship the same God. It's, you know, when we hear this all the time. No, it isn't all the same. The God of Scripture is absolutely unique. As Jack said earlier, you can't make this up. There is no other God like the Trinitarian God to be found in all the other religions of the world. And in fact, we would go so far as to say that the God of Scripture sets himself apart from every other God, and every other God is in fact a parody, a fraud, a false God. It's not surprising to find this basic foundational doctrine to be under attack really throughout the history of the church, but more recently, attempts have been made in our so-called gender-neutral translations and expressions of the faith to express the Trinity as mother, child, and womb, lover, beloved, love, creator, savior, sanctifier, rock, redeemer, friend, king of glory, prince of peace, spirit of love. That's enough. It's enough. Forget that nonsense. He is revealed to us, this one God, this unique God, this one who is one in his threeness and three in his oneness. He is expressed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are the words of Scripture. Those are the words that we use. The Trinity, then, is one of those essential foundational truths of our faith. It is a foundational truth, first of all, for human dignity. When God said, let us make man in our image, and by the way, this is, you know, we wonder why we don't see the Trinity in the Old Testament. Probably, I think, we and humanity needed that long period before the coming of Christ to emphasize that there is only one God, and he is one. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God, especially in a world of polytheism in which we find the Old Testament. And the Hebrew words Elohim, Adonai are plural words. It will not do to throw out the argument, as some do, that's the simply plural of majesty. That is a modern contrivance, modern way to try to refute that idea. But then we have God speaking in the plural when he said, let us make man in our own image. That's very profound. And we must ask the question then, who is this God in whose image you and I are made? Well, before there was a creation, at a time when there was nothing, and it's hard for us to conceive of a time when there was nothing, because we can only think in terms of space and time, three-dimensional space and time, but no one disputes the fact that there was a time when there was nothing. But when there was nothing, there was God. And there was love between the members of the Trinity. This is before creation. This is when there was nothing. There was also communication between the members of the Trinity. We are told, we learn from Scripture, that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son made an agreement before the foundation of the world to save a portion of sinful humanity. The Spirit came, being sent by the Father and the Son. All this involved communication and love, again, before there was creation. And these are the essential ingredients of personality. We are made in the image of God, personal, relational creatures. And the essence of relationship is love and communication. We see this in the Godhead, where there is this reciprocity between the members of the Godhead, which is required in love and communication. We live in a personal, moral universe because it has been created by God, and it has everywhere his fingerprint stamped on it, especially in the very soul of man. God created man in his own image. He made him a relational being, first to him and then to his fellow creatures. It is not good that man should be alone. It's not simply talking about marriage, but certainly it involves that, because that's the way you get community, but it is man living in community. But I don't want to digress any more from that, but I just wanted to point that out. And so these essential ingredients of relationship then are love and communication, and out of that flows the idea that man is a rational thinking creature. Our consciousness of ourselves, our self-consciousness, presupposes a God consciousness. Let me explain this. We're told in our secular world, especially in our public education system, and by the way, it's a system that hangs on to its ideas and beliefs with a bulldog tenacity that would rival the inquisitors of the Middle Ages. We are told in our secular society, in our public government education system, that we are part of a giant cosmic machine. Everything that is simply the result of matter in motion. The soul of man then equals his brain. The brain is but a complex system of tiny electrical impulses. So it's a game of chutes and ladders. Have you ever played chutes and ladders? You know, you get to a certain point and then you slide back down to the beginning. So the higher we climb up the evolutionary scale, the more we discover how insignificant we are. We are nothing but a conglomerate of electrical impulses and biological reactions. So we have concluded that biology and physics contain the secrets of life. So we come to the point where we are smarter and smarter, and then we say, that's it? You mean to tell me that this love that I feel for another person is nothing more than simply a biological reaction, a chemical reaction in my body? That's what we say, but that's not what we do. And we are always, at all times in our human experience, appealing to some non-material realities to make our point. And we see this all the time in everyday conversation. Look, I just want to be happy, okay? Come on, you promised. I said I was sorry. I want to be able to trust you. Man, he really did me dirt. You embarrassed me in front of my friends. Hey, I was first in line. Look, can we all just get along? We need to respect one another. Now, where in any of these can you put all this stuff in a glass slide and look at it under a microscope? These are concepts that we deploy in our everyday conversation, concepts that cannot be found in a test tube, cannot be found under a microscope. As a fish is at all times wet, humankind universally and in everyday language appeals to some non-material, moral, universal principle that rises above what is observed in human behavior, by which that behavior is evaluated. And it will not do to say, well, look, these are just social conventions. It's just the way we've kind of come to agreement on these things, so to ensure the survival of the species. That argument will not work. What do you do if a group of people gets together and establishes principles of survival which requires your elimination or your enslavement? I'm reading Eric Metaxas' biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the good thing about that book, he goes into quite detail about the social and political situation in Germany in the 1930s when Hitler came to power. And, of course, Germany at that time felt that at the end of World War I and the Treaty of Versailles that they'd really been done dirt, and the people in the Weimar Republic was not functioning very well, and the people were longing for the glory days of the Kaiser and Bismarck and so on. And then Hitler was ripe for that kind of situation. In the 1930s in Germany, then, there was great pressure, great social pressure brought to bear on the churches to eliminate people of Jewish origin, even if they were baptized Christians. And of course, the majority of the German people went along with this, believing that Hitler was going to bring them out of this, these years of doldrums, humiliation, and so on. Well, that's a social convention. Was it right to put forward one particular race of people and work towards the elimination of another race of people? That was a social convention of the day. No, it won't do to say, well, these are just social conventions. The non-material principles to which we appeal are not the result of a 51% majority vote. Nobody lives that way. Not even unbelievers, despite what they might say. In prayer meeting, from time to time, we have prayed for the Dalits. But in India, in OM's ministry to the Dalits, what are they? They are the product of a particular worldview, the untouchable caste, outcasts. But we're speaking truth to these people. They're not outcasts. They're not untouchable. They are made in the image of God. They have dignity and worth. So as those who are made in the image of the Trinitarian God, that applies to you. You are made in God's image, and so does your neighbor. And you must treat him or her as one whose life is valuable and precious because they bear the image of God in them. So the Trinity, then, is a foundational truth for human dignity. Secondly, the Trinity is the foundation of knowledge. We can't know anything apart from the Trinity. Now, you probably would like to dispute that as a rather sweeping statement. You mean to tell me, Bob, that before anybody can discover penicillin, they've got to know John 3:16? Albert Einstein was an agnostic, and he made some nice discoveries. That's true. That's true, but not because they lived consistently with their particular world and life view, but because they live in the world that God has made. And it's a Roman Catholic by the name of Jaki, J-A-K-K-I, who's presented a very powerful argument that it is the Judeo-Christian world and life view that gave birth to modern science, even though modern science has now left it and the rest of the world has come to terms with it. Yet, without the Christian world and life view, modern science would have never really taken off the way it did. So we understand in the mundane world, the world of everyday living, the world in which you and I live, that there does have to be fixed standards of truth. This is the foundation of knowledge. I'm glad that the surgeon who operated on my heart had a belief in certain fixed standards of truth. I'm really glad about that. This past week, I was walking down Burnside Avenue, and I happened upon a surveyor. And I asked him, because I'm always curious about how people do their work and so on, and I asked him, well, how do you get a fixed point of reference? You know, you've got to define boundaries of lots, but you've got to start from some fixed, unmovable point of reference. He said, well, usually it's maybe a building, you know. And I said, what if that point of reference moves? He says, well, buildings don't usually move. And then he made this startling statement, and he looked rather busy, and I I didn't take any more of his time, but he makes this statement. You know, it's like the Bible. He said, first you have to believe. And that's really true. This is the this is the reference point because it's the reference point for a surveyor. I mean, it's a circular argument. This is the reference point because this is the reference point. We're going to measure the property lines from this fixed point. Why? Because that's the fixed point from which we're going to measure it. It's a circular argument. But that's really the way all of knowledge works. What is your starting point? Are you going to start with yourself? Are you going to start with reason? Or are you going to start with God's revelation of himself? How do you play a team sport? Can you change the rules in the middle of the game? No, you can't. You have to have fixed rules. Otherwise, that game becomes chaotic. And even though we deny it with our words, we live as though there is a fixed standard of morality among people. The world demands biblical righteousness, even though individuals are not willing to live by it themselves. They certainly demand it of other people. You demand that the mileage on that used car is the mileage of the actual mileage of that car that you're buying. You demand that that person in the parts store is selling you a water pump, and he says it is a new pump and it is not a rebuilt pump. You demand biblical righteousness from that man, from that person. You demand that they tell you the truth. Wives, no matter what they believe, demand fidelity from their husbands. Just look at the newspapers. We demand biblical righteousness. We appeal to some moral, non-material standard above us. We can't help doing it because we can't escape the fact that this is the universe that God has made. God is a personal God. Again, love and communication between the members of the Trinity, and we can know him. Now, one thing about God is he is the only being that can define himself in terms of himself. We, on the other hand, cannot. You ever see a small child that has no father or mother? The child needs a name. A child needs an identity. That child is ready to run to any person that looks at him twice. He's all too ready to call that person mommy or daddy. We cannot define ourselves in terms of ourselves. We need an identity. One of the names for God is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He is there. He is the personal God. He is the infinite God. What we mean is without limits. He is personal because each member of the Trinity is self-conscious of who they are, but also there is contained within the Godhead both subject and object. Personality as we know it finds itself in community, in relationship. And God has all the attributes of community within himself. We say that he is infinite, he is eternal. There is no God greater than our God. There is no one who could sneak up on him and take him by surprise. He is there. He has spoken. We can know what he wants because he has spoken in his Son, in his Holy Scriptures. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And so there stands outside this universe because it resides in the very being of God, this absolute standard, this truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Yet he does nothing but what the Father tells him. The Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. The truth is eternal, absolute, unchanging. And that is the foundation of all knowledge. Oh, there's so much more that we could say about this. But just let me say that Though God in his essential nature is outside our ability to comprehend him, yet this God is knowable. We can know him. And God has spoken to us in words that we can understand. And here is a true psychology for the healing of the soul. Because the way to know ourselves is by knowing God. Have you heard the voice of God? He says in his word, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Are you following him? Are you actively engaged in seeking him in his word? Are you ordering your life around his revealed word? What other way is there to live? What other reality is there other than that which God has told us about? Well, this doctrine of the Trinity is a foundational truth. It's foundational for human dignity. It's foundational for all of knowledge. Without the Trinity, we could not know anything. And thirdly, it's foundational for the gospel. If the biblical teaching about the Trinity is altered in any way, you can expect significant changes to the meaning of the gospel, and that is the history of heretical false teaching. Let's be clear about what the gospel is. It's not about self-esteem, although it does have that effect. It's not about realizing your full potential, but certainly it can be one of the byproducts of the gospel. It's not about getting in touch with yourself. It's not about getting your blessing. It is God reconciling us to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. A just God must punish sin. Otherwise, God doesn't mean what he says. And if God doesn't mean what he says, I suggest to you that we cannot know anything. Forgiveness of sin is not amnesty. God is not excusing us. We're not excused from sin. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Justice and love meet at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Justice and love meet at the cross. We need a Savior. And that Savior must be a man, because a man sinned and a man must pay the penalty of sin. And we, in a sense, in a federal sense, sinned in Adam. He must be God because he must be able to sufficiently bear the weight of the sin of the world so that sinners can be truly reconciled to God. Those who deny the Trinity do not need a Savior by their own admission. If we try to alter the scriptural teaching about the Trinity by going beyond the scriptures, again, to repeat myself here, we invariably change the gospel. This is what people like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They say they believe in the atonement, but they also say that the message of the cross is not central, is not a central message. They deny the Trinity and they remove the centrality of the cross. The same can be said for the Apostolic Church, commonly called Jesus-only Pentecostals. And I cite these groups because you can hear in them and from them language that sounds almost orthodox to us. And in their teaching, the Apostolic Church, Jesus-only Pentecostals I'm referring to, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are but titles. Masks, different costumes that the one God wears. It's a modalism. It's a heresy that goes back to the 3rd century. And the problem with that view is, if these are but modes of God's existence, then who died on the cross? Did God die? Well, God can't die. Then did Jesus die a real death? Either way you answer that, it changes the gospel. And this teaching goes on to tell us that this is the age of the Holy Spirit, and the test of salvation is usually something like you know, a test of your orthodoxy and your salvation is, do you speak in tongues? The gospel has been changed. But the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity is necessary for the gospel because it's the only way for God to be God and yet become incarnate and die for sinners. We can't fully understand this. It's a mystery, but it is not a cop-out. We understand it based on God's revelation to us why it must be that way. And anyone who denies the biblical teaching on the Trinity will invariably distort the gospel. And the gospel is under attack on so many fronts these days. Suffice it to say that God will never lead anyone to the Trinity. Let's be clear in our minds about the gospel, a gospel that is Trinitarian in its accomplishment. It was the Father's plan, the Son's carrying out of that plan, and the Holy Spirit applying the work of redemption to our hearts. Redemption has indeed been accomplished in history, but has it been applied to you, to your life? That's the question you must answer. And so let us live out the gospel. This redemption that was purchased for us came at a great price. And so let us live out the life of a redeemed people. I'm talking about a people whose conduct, language, and actions distinguish them from this world system. I'm talking about a people that are actively engaged in making Christ known in a world that is increasingly trying to discredit the gospel. Foundations are important. Frequently, the foundation goes unnoticed. But if they move or if they are shaken in any way, all attention is focused on it. I've spoken to you before of this beautiful church that was built. It was newly constructed in this neighborhood where I grew up as a boy. And over time, that had these big diagonal cracks on the building, and there were many attempts to repair it. And each time it looked like, you know, okay, finally, they finally fixed it. Next thing you know, a couple years later, another big crack would appear. Something was seriously wrong with the foundation. They eventually tore that church down, that church building. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The scriptural doctrine of the Trinity is one of those foundational truths of the Christian faith. It's foundational for human dignity. We're made in the image of God. We are relational creatures made, first of all, to know Him and to worship Him. It's the foundation of all knowledge. We can know ourselves by knowing God. It's the foundation for the gospel because it is the only way that God could become man and die for sinners. Some years ago, a few years back, Raphael Roberts profoundly said it in conversation. And he said, you have to think right things, because if you don't, you'll think wrong things. And he's absolutely correct. There's no neutral gear regarding our thinking about God especially. We have to think rightly, and right thinking begins with right thinking about God. Not as an abstract exercise, but as the bedrock upon which we stand and by which we order our lives. So right thinking about God is the second commandment in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's the ESV version that we're going to be memorizing this summer. We don't make a carved image of God because that distorts our understanding of God. It's about getting our knowledge of God from His Word. Second commandment, it is about right thinking about God so that we will live aright. Then you and I must be seekers after God in His Word, because that's where we form our right ideas about Him. And when we do that, when we become seekers after God in His Word, desiring to know Him, then you will become an imitator of God, and you will discover great and powerful and wonderful blessing as a result. Let's pray. How we thank You, Lord, that You are God and there is no other. And may we, in our attitude, in our hearts, in our minds, bow before You, the one living and only true God, to whom belongs all the glory forever. Amen.